Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Jesus once asked his disciples, "Whom do you say that I am?" C.S. Lewis observed that there are only three possible answers to that question. Jesus was either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord and Christ. Please open your Bible to Mark chapter 8 and join Pastor Ray Viola as he addresses this important question in his study of verses 22 through 33.
Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark chapter 8, and we will be reading from verse 22 through verse 33. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up, and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town," literally this town, "nor tell it to any in the town. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he," and it's emphatic there, "saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly," or plainly, "and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." So Jesus comes to the city of Bethsaida, and that's a city, actually it's known as Bethsaida Julius, on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And it was actually a village that was built by Philip in honor of Julia, the daughter of the Emperor Augustus. We know from John chapter 1, verse 44, that Philip, one of the apostles, was from Bethsaida, and also were Andrew and Peter. And so here is the scene. There are these individuals we know that bring this blind man to Jesus, asking him, begging him to touch him. We don't know who these people are. More than likely, they had either seen Jesus perform a miracle or heard about him performing a miracle. And yet here are these unnamed people that are a very vital part in the plan of God for a miracle to take place in the life of this man. You and I never know how much you may and I may be a part of the plan of God in bringing about a miracle in other people's lives. They just heard about Jesus. They bring this man that is blind to Jesus, asking him to touch them. Blindness. William Barclay in his commentary writes this: "Blindness was and still is one of the great curses of the East. It was caused partly by ophthalmia and partly by the pitiless glare of the sun. It was greatly aggravated by the fact that people knew nothing of hygiene and of cleanliness. It was common to see a person with matter-encrusted eyes on which the flies persistently settled. Naturally, this carried the infection far and wide. Blindness was indeed a scourge." And here's a man that is blind. Jesus takes him by the hand. He can't see him, but I have no doubt that he felt the love of God. I have no doubt that he felt the compassion of God. when Jesus touched him. He leads him out of the town, kind of like in Mark 7:33. Remember, there was the man that was deaf and had an impediment of speech. Jesus took him away from the crowd to minister to him. There were some miracles that Jesus did in the audience of great multitudes, but there were many miracles that he did that were apart from the crowd, and there were miracles that he did in private homes. And so here is Jesus. Now, one of the things that you and I have to understand is that when we're reading the Bible, this is a book that has its roots in the Eastern culture. Okay, because you can probably, maybe not you, but I can remember reading the Gospels for the first time, and I would read about Jesus spitting in the eyes of a blind man. I go, that is gross. But I couldn't imagine Jesus doing anything gross, and he wasn't doing anything gross, as you and I would say it. The ancient world believed that there was healing power in the spit. And so here is Jesus using a method that was very, very common to them. In fact, he did the same thing with the man that was born blind. In John chapter 9, he spoke to the man, he spit on the ground, he made clay of the spittle, he anointed his eyes, and then he sent him, and he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seen. So Jesus here puts his hands upon him, and he asks him if he saw anything. And he looked up, and he said, I see men as trees walking. Now, at this point, his sight has been restored, but he remains, medically speaking, a victim of blurred or myopic vision. Mark is the only one that tells us this. So Jesus puts his hands on him again, and he makes him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Now, why this miracle of Jesus is somewhat unique is that it is the only miracle of Jesus that takes place progressively. It doesn't take place immediately. Now, there are some that believe that there was possibly another miracle that happened progressively. In John chapter 2, verses 46 through 54, there was the son of the nobleman that was sick near unto death, and he came to Jesus, and Jesus spoke the word, and when the man returned home, it says there that he began to amend at a certain time. So whether he began to amend and it was progressive or whether it was immediate, we don't know. But let me just say this. Is a miracle any less miraculous because it happens over a period of time and not immediately? No, it's still a miracle. It's still a miracle. And our God is a God of miracles. You know, it's worth noting that of the four recorded cases of sight restored, all of the patients except one either came or were brought to the great physician. In the case of the man born blind, the great physician came to the patient. One commentator said this, quote, some seek to find Christ and others he is found by those who seek him not. In other words, you just can't put God in a box. Have you heard that? You just can't reduce him to some kind of a method or methodology. When you look at the various healings of the blind men, God did it differently every time. Here at Bethsaida, when he healed the blind man, he touched his eyes. When he healed blind Bartimaeus, he didn't touch him at all. He talked to him from a distance, and faith alone opened his eyes. The man that had been born blind was told to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And so you have three different ways that Jesus healed men that were blind. Now, if those men lived today, what they probably would have done was write a book, How Jesus Heals of Blindness. One guy would say, he spits in your eye. And that's how you were healed. The other guy would say, no, he speaks to your eye, and he was healed. Another guy would go, no, he washes your eye. He goes, tells you, wash your eye with water, then you're healed. And then you would begin three denominations, the spitters, the talkers, and the washers. He still opens blind eyes. And so in verse 26, it's very, very emphatic here. He sent him away to his house. Don't go into the town, this town, nor tell it to any in the town. This man evidently did not live in Bethsaida. Jesus tells him, don't go back there. And it could be. We read in Matthew 11:21, Jesus said, woe to thee, Chorazin, woe to thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And so here's something that is sobering, and yet we have to consider. There does appear to be in the scripture this line that is drawn. When the work of God is continually resisted and rejected. I don't know where that line is. I don't know where it is. But I pray for you today, if you're on that edge of making that decision for Christ, don't continually put it off. One of the things that we see in Scripture, that we see in Scripture that can hinder the work of God, and I'm saying that respectfully, and that is hardness of heart and unbelief. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. J. Vernon McGee, when he taught on this healing, likened the three stages of healing to the three stages of the Christian life. We're all born into this world blind. We are blinded by the God of this world. But like the blind man, we can all say, yes, I see. How? I see men as trees walking. And that brings us to part two. We're in part two right now. We have partial sight. The Bible tells us that now we see through a glass darkly. It's not until then that we will see face to face. And every one of our journeys with Jesus Christ, this side of glory, if we live to be 100 years old or 1,000 years old or 1,000,000 years old, we would still be growing in grace and learning more and more about the infinite wonder and beauty of Jesus Christ. That's just the way it is, this side of glory. We're growing. We don't see everything. We don't see the full picture. But then there is a day, the perfect day, when we're brought to glory, when we will see the Lord in our glorified bodies. We will see him face to face. And as I've said recently many times to you, when we see him face to face, then we will discover what eyes were made for. Then we will discover what ears were made for. So Jesus does this beautiful work of healing in this man. He restores his sight. He's removed our blindness. We're seeing now through a glass darkly. One day we're going to see him face to face. Praise God for that. And so Jesus sends this man away and he says, don't say anything to anyone. So he begins walking with the disciples towards Caesarea Philippi. The Preacher's Commentary series says this. Caesarea Philippi is the place where gods are born and made. In ancient history, the city gained its fame at the center as the center for Baal worship, carrying the name Balanas in honor of the Phoenician god. Greeks, too, found their god of gods at the same site. According to Greek mythology, the birth of Pan, god of nature, took place in a cave from which sprang the waters of the Jordan River. In recognition of this god of the Hellenists, the city also became known as Panias. Today, it still carries the derivative name of its religious history. By Jesus' time, Panias is a province of the Roman Empire and the site of a magnificent marble temple built in honor of Caesar Augustus, the Emperor of Rome. Even though Caesarea Philippi appears to be out of the way on Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, it stands as the religious fortress of the pagan world which challenged his deity and Godhead. Whom do men say that I am? If someone were to ask you this morning, who do you say Jesus is? How would you answer? What would be your reply? And I say that actually wanting to ask you two questions. How would you say that with your mouth? How would you say that with your life? Whom do men say? someone comes up to you, Jesus is. Everybody in this service, everybody watching online, will one day be held accountable to God eternally for the answer to that question. Whom do you say Jesus Christ is? The wrong answer means hell forever. The right answer means heaven forever. It's pretty cut and dry. You know, I read a blog by a pastor who reminded his congregation that we are not tourists. We're soldiers, and this is a battleground for the souls of men. And every soul here today is in the balances. You're either headed towards heaven or headed towards hell. And it's how you respond to who do you say Jesus is. Now listen to some of the answers that the disciples gave to Jesus. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. And others say you're one of the prophets. You know, there is never any end to the unbiblical ideas that people have about the identity of Jesus Christ. Even today, there are so many ideas people have about who Jesus is. And yet, the book, is where we find the correct identity of Jesus. So Jesus turns to these men and says, but whom do you say that I am? Okay, that's what they say. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers and says unto him, you are the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. He says to them, who do you say that I am? It's emphatic. Jesus asked them what their answer to the question was. And Peter retorted without any hesitation, you are the Christ. The Greek Christos comes from the word which means to anoint or the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. Now, one of the most helpful things to help us understand the scriptures is comparing scripture with scripture. When you're reading the gospels, read a parallel or the harmony of the gospels. Because Matthew tells us that as soon as Peter said, you are the Christ, he then said, the Son of the living God, Jesus immediately chimes in and says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, Peter, you did not learn that from a book. You did not learn that from a university. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. Do you realize this morning, beloved, that if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ and you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, it's not via your reasoning or your intellect. The sovereign God, by his Spirit, has opened your heart and opened your eyes to see what the natural man cannot see, to hear what the natural man cannot hear. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to Peter. And Peter's now getting this revelation from God. He's probably feeling pretty good about himself. He's obviously oblivious to the fact. It's almost like, huh? Jesus wanted him to know and you and I to know that God has revealed himself to us. And then he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, again, you and I are reading our Bibles 2,000 years after Christ has come. We have to put ourselves in the sandals or in the feet of the individuals at this time. What Jesus just told them rocked their world. When Jesus connected Messiahship with suffering and death, he was making statements that were to the disciples both incredible and incomprehensible. Because all their lives, they have thought of the Messiah in terms of irresistible conquest. And they're now being presented with an idea that staggered them. Now, they did recognize that he was the Christ, But confusion remained because, like many other Jews, they had believed an incorrect interpretation of all the scripture. They had only interpreted the Messiah coming as being a conquering king, which he will do at the second coming. What they missed and what confounded the rabbis then and today was, what do you do with Genesis 3:15? What do you do with Psalm 22? What do you do with Isaiah chapter 53? They could not see the concept of a suffering Messiah. All they could see was a conquering king. And even after, this is amazing to me, even after Jesus rose from the dead, even after he spends 40 days with these guys, remember, they're at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And what did they say to him? They said, okay, you're going to do it now? You're going to do it now? You're going to do it now? He goes, oh, it's not for you to set times or dates. He is going to do it. And he's going to do it soon, very soon. But he first came on a mission of redemption. Second coming is going to be the cleanup. So this is the first in the Gospels of Christ's passion predictions. And Jesus reveals that his role as Messiah would be inseparable from his suffering, his rejection, his death, and his resurrection. So right here, beloved, right here, brothers and sisters, we have a turning point in the book. This is a turning point. It's a turning point for Jesus. It's a turning point for the disciples, because now everything that they had been taught, everything that they thought was correct, is now being turned around. If there had existed hopes for an earthly kingdom established immediately by Jesus Christ, he just dismissed it. Because at this point, he's teaching them that he would suffer, he would die, but then he said he would rise again. But they never heard that. As soon as they heard him say, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, they begin to think, oh no, you're not going to be with us again. And they began to internalize it. What is life going to be like without you? They didn't hear that he was going to rise again. How many times do we not hear all of Scripture because of things that we internalize, personalize? Whatever the disciples might be thinking, Jesus knows. He's beginning to set his face like a flint. There is going to be an inescapable conflict with the religious authorities. He's destined to go to a cross, and he tells them. And by telling them that, he's actually drawing a line. He's actually drawing a line. And so he spoke that openly, verse 32, or plainly. And now here's Peter. We don't know how much time has elapsed between when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Peter, it seems like it's all in one context. Peter hears him say these things, and he takes him and rebukes him. But when he had turned about Jesus, when he turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Wow. How quickly the things change. John MacArthur said this, the greatest commendation Peter ever received was followed by the greatest condemnation he ever received, or for that matter, anyone ever received. Sounds like a harsh statement. Get thee behind me, Satan. But note this, beloved, it arose because the attempt to sway Jesus away from God's plan of salvation made Peter a tempter of the worst sort. You know what was happening here? Peter was acting the part of an adversary of God's will, which is what the title Satan means. Bless the Lord, oh my soul,
bless his holy, his wonderful. Join us on Monday at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Worshiping with the saints on Sunday morning and hearing the Word of God preached from the pulpit is a wonderful thing. But if that's all you did, it would be hard to really feel connected to your church. Koinonia is named after a Greek word that is often translated as fellowship, but no single word can express its depth and richness. Koinonia means community, sharing life with one another, caring for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Our growth groups are small groups that meet throughout the month at church and in people's homes, where you can really get to know people, growing closer to the Lord and to each other. Check out all the groups on our website, koinoniafellowship.com.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.